Praise the Lord, everybody. Let's begin our lesson with prayer. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you so much for the privilege to be in your house. I thank you, Lord, for this season. And I ask you, God, that you'll help us in understanding and in wisdom and give us all grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. We missed one of the Sunday school sessions, so I kind of got off track a little bit, so I'm going to try to do just one. We'll see how that works. I got a lot of information. Anyway, the title of this message, it was going to be two, but this message is called, "Tis the Season." Why we celebrate Christmas like we do. And basically, what I want to do is just give us a better understanding of why we do what we do. Why do we go through the hustle and bustle and everything else, the decorations and all this stuff? Yeah. And first of all, for us, is it unbiblical? Or is it permitted? Hey, you know, there's all kinds of ways you can go. Well, let's start with just simply winter celebrations. I mean, winter celebrations. We live in the northern hemisphere, above the equator, toward the north. And because of that, in the December 21st, 22nd time frame, the Earth, as it's spinning around, is also doing this. It's wobbling. So when it does its tilt, we have winter. The 21st, what is today? 21st, today. Or tomorrow. So sometimes it's the 21st, sometimes it's the 22nd. It's called the winter solstice. And what that means is, it's the shortest day of the year and the longest night of the year. As far as daylight is concerned, it's the shortest day. It's the shortest day. So here you have this fading of the sun, so to speak. Your daylight is disappearing. You're getting less and less. And then after the solstice, the days will start getting longer. I always look forward to that. Well, winter, way before Jesus Christ was ever born, this time of year has been celebrated. It's interesting that the cattle were slaughtered so they wouldn't have to be fed during the winter. It's not so easy to keep cattle, anybody who's ever kept a farm, to keep them fed and everything else throughout the winter. So they would actually slaughter animals in the winter, not just cattle, but cattle's one of them. Yeah, it's tough, and you're constantly having to feed them. And so therefore, fresh meat. People would have fresh meat in the wintertime, and guess what? Most of the wine and the beer would become finished in their fermenting process about this time of year. Now you mix your alcoholic drinks, you got your steaks, and you got your other kinds of food. What do you have after that?
Party.
A party! So winter solstice became a carnival-like celebration. Carnival-like celebration. Long before Jesus was ever born. A carnival-like celebration. And it just got worse and worse. I don't know if anybody here knows what Mardi Gras is, but we do something very similar here in the United States. And sometime in February, the days shift, and I'm not exactly sure why that happens, but we have what we call Mardi Gras. Actually, Mardi Gras is French for Fat Tuesday. Go figure. Don't know what it means. New Orleans. And this is, they're famous for their Mardi Gras. This is where they're hedonistic practices. This is where everything goes. So it's kind of like winter solstice was celebrated, similar to our Mardi Gras. So I hope that gives you a picture of what kind of goings on would be going on at this time of year. And so, you know, you got your alcoholic and the drinks and your food. So it's party time in the winter. Where does Christianity fit in? Well, you know, for Christianity, the major season would be the Easter holiday. In fact, for the first 300 years, there's hardly any, if no record of celebrating Jesus Christ's birth. And the very fact that the Bible doesn't even mention when he was born exactly is another reason that especially the Puritans used to say that you should not be celebrating Jesus Christ's birth. Well, December 25th, that was a date calculated and chosen by this Pope, Julius I, back in, I think it was 325 AD, So you can see how far that goes back. So over 300 years after Christ's birth, nothing. And then in 325 AD, we're now celebrating the birth of Christ. Now, there's two camps who believe, well, why did we pick the 25th? Why did Pope Julius pick the 25th? One camp believes that he did so that he could embrace and incorporate these pagan type rituals. Remember we said the Mardi Gras just before Lent? The other camp says, no, that wasn't the reason to do that. They wanted to celebrate Christ's birth on the 25th, which is when these other goings on was happening, to replace the pagan rituals. In other words, there's a lot of things that are being done that the pagans, or we would say heathens, people who don't know Christ, the way they were celebrating the winter solstice, and they wanted Christians to basically have that influence and take over that holiday season. That's one belief. Another belief is that they wanted to incorporate, you know how Israel used to like to do that? Israel used to like to take in other gods. We've all read that in the Old Testament when they would go and they'd conquer a people. Well, what would they do? They'd take upon their idols and start doing some of their practices. Anyway, I tend to lean toward the belief that they were trying to replace the heathen practices with Christian practices. So the problem is, when the two suddenly come together, you do get a mixture, don't you? Remember Eddie talking about how people now celebrate Christmas, buying the Christmas liquor and things like that? Well, they're not celebrating Christ's birth. They're not celebrating it. They're celebrating Christmas, yes, but not his birth so much, because they're not even treating it as any kind of a solemn holiday. It originally was called, not the day that Jesus was born, it was just simply called the Feast of the Nativity. The Feast of the Nativity. And it eventually now keep in mind, this is way back in the year 300 and something. Here we are in the year 2000 and something. So for hundreds of years, the celebration of December the 25th as Christ's birth, it took a long, long time to catch on, and it spread to Egypt in about a couple hundred years. It finally took hold over there, and then it spread to England and into Europe and even to the further Scandinavian countries. So the 25th took a long time, hundreds of years, to catch on as a Christian-type holiday. So what was happening is you had a mixture. You had a mixture of your regular pagan holiday or celebration, and you have a mixture of your Christian holiday. Now, there is a question, is it possible? Is it even possible that Jesus was born on the 25th? That question always comes up. I get asked that a lot. Is it even possible? Well, it does not give the date of Christ's birth in the Bible. That is for sure. But there are some clues. You have to go back and read the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 24, chapter 24. You have to understand the priestly duties. When the angel appeared to Zacharias, what was he doing? He was fulfilling his priestly duties during the time that he was supposed to. Well, what does that mean? Why are you bringing that up, Earl? In Luke, I'm only going to read part of the scripture, Luke chapter 1 and verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, which is a different way of pronouncing the Old Testament version of the same name, Abijah or Abijah. Courses. Priests, Levites, they had duties in the church, in the temple. And they had what was referred to as a two-week span. So for 2 weeks, a group of Levites and all the things that went with it, the priests, the people who played the music and all the other stuff, they served in the temple doing the things priests do for 2 weeks. There were 24 courses, is what they were called, courses. These 2 week spans were called courses. And they had to do this twice a year. So each group of priests served in their 2 week course two times out of the year. So that's 4 weeks total. Okay? So what that is, what I say, 24 times 2 is 48 weeks. There were some weeks when all of the priests had to serve. So not only their regular courses, all of the priests would have to serve. And that's how you would finish out the year. So two times in the year, priests would serve in whatever course they fell. We are given a clue that Zacharias was of the course of Abiah or Abijah. If you go back and read 1 Chronicles 24. Now, when the courses were first established by David, the dates were known. In other words, I don't know them specifically in my head, but if you know when Zacharias was serving his duties, you can pretty much guess when Elizabeth got pregnant. 6 months later, Mary was pregnant. Do the calculation forward, you can find out that it was possible that Jesus could have been born on the 25th or sometime in the summer. Now, we say he was most likely born in the spring. Why do we say that? Remember, the Jews were captured and went into captivity on a number of occasions. When this happened, their courses, and by the way, the temple got destroyed and then got rebuilt in the time of Herod, their courses were disrupted. The difficulty came when they got reestablished and they were now performing their priestly duties again. We don't know if the courses started exactly on the same months as they had in the very early Old Testament, back when David had established them. People assume they have.
Well, while the records was destroyed, when the temple was...
That's right.
They may not have had an account.
They knew whose course was when, but I don't know if they knew the date at that point. So anyway, the whole idea is you can't tell for sure. But the question was, is it possible? Well, if you do the math, it could have been in June or July time frame or the December, January time frame.
They used to say that because they were coming to pay their taxes, that he was born during that time, and when they said they came to pay their taxes.
Right. I was trying to look for if they knew specifically the date on doing that, but I think there was like a range. It's kind of like we know April 15th is the deadline, but you can pay your taxes anywhere between January and April 15th. So there's like a 4 month span for us. I know I tried to follow that line of reasoning also. So that's how people get sometimes the 25th. Now, you often hear that there's no way they'd be keeping sheep outside in the winter. Well, guess what I did last night? I checked temperatures in Israel last night. Over to the right, you can see what time it is in Israel. They're about 6 or 8 hours ahead of us. So when I checked this, it was about 2 to 3 in the morning for them. Temperatures ranged from 55 to 63 degrees. Hey, I don't know about you, but I could be outside during that time, even with a light jacket. And they would have on their overcoat. I have done this for a number of years. Several years, in fact, straight in a row. Temperatures around this time of year would be that. It's possible. The shepherds could be keeping their flock out at this time. In fact, the conditions in Beersheba, which I think is a little further up north of Jerusalem, was 61 degrees, and it was clear. Overcast, clear, 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 scattered clouds, clear as you go all the way down. Jerusalem is about midway. And guess what? Last night, 55 degrees, it was clear. They could have been keeping watch. Possible, not likely, possible.
They can't stand much cold weather.
No, they can't. But also, though, in the winter, they'd be getting their wool back. You know, they shear them in the spring. So anyway, I just want to throw that in, that is it possible? Yes, it's possible, but it's not likely. I mean, it's actually very, very unlikely that Jesus was born on the 25th. Well, where did St. Nicholas come from? We always hear about St. Nick, Kris Kringle, Santa Claus. Where did all of that come from? Well, there actually was a man by the name of Nicholas, and they, Catholics, later referred to him as a saint. Not sure what all you had to do to become a saint. But he was called a Saint Nicholas. In German, it would be pronounced Sinterklaas, which is how we kind of get our Americanized version of Santa Claus. So you can kind of see how that comes around. Saint Nick, Sinterklaas, or Santa Claus. He was a monk born around the year 280 A.D., what we would call today our modern-day Turkey, in that area of Turkey, Iraq, that area. He was a monk, and he revered God, and he was very well noted for his kindness. Now, what kind of kindness? The story is, and I'm not so sure how true it is. It could be a legend. It could be actually true that he inherited great wealth. He inherited great wealth, but he saw no need in the money, so he gave it away to the poor and to the needy and to the sick. And not only did he give it away, he spent his life helping the poor and the sick, traveling all over, helping. Does anybody know a modern day person who did that? Mother Teresa. You know, you would think of her. She kind of dedicated especially her last years of helping the poor, the sick. And so she's kind of like that, you know, he was rather, St. Nicholas. Yes. And he gave away all his money. So he was in poverty pretty much himself, but he did what he could. And there's other legends that came up about him. I didn't have time to put all of them in, but he did some very notable things, rescuing people from prostitution, slavery, and other things. I mean, it was like he dedicated his life to doing these, rescuing people as best he could. And so even back when there was so much, I guess you want to call it anti-Catholicism, they even still revered St. Nicholas, even when the rest of the saints were not to be mentioned so much. So St. Nicholas, he traveled, and of course over the years, Nicholas's popularity spread, and he actually became known as the protector of the children and sailors. Not sure how the sailors fit into that, but that's what it says. And they have what's called his feast day. The St. Nicholas feast day is actually December 6th. This is when he died. This is the anniversary of his death on December 6th. So, how does this fit into Santa Claus? Well, in 1822, not so long ago, keep in mind, this guy was born in about 280. But in 1822, Clement Moore wrote a poem. He was an Episcopal minister, and he wrote a Christmas poem. The name of it was called An Account of a Visit from St. Nicholas. That's not what you know it. You know it as, 'Twas the night before Christmas, and all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. Most people can recite at least the first line. But that was his version of an account from a visit of St. Nicholas. And it was meant to be a fanciful poem. In fact, he was very reluctant to release it, but people pressured him, said it was good, release it, and he did. Well, when he did, the popularity of the poem became so great that it just spread like wildfire. So his poem basically was the catalyst to help popularize Christmas. In other words, we were celebrating Christmas and Christ's birth and other ways, but this poem was like a catalyst to do it even more because it got recited. Now there's TV shows even that have this. It was the night before Christmas. And it helped to popularize it because it helped, and I'm sure parents like this, the poem was meant to help children to get to bed early. That was one of the things. Go to bed early or St. Nicholas won't come. Or Santa Claus or Santa Claus, whatever it was they called him at that time. So that was one of the things the parents were using this poem for, was to get their kids in bed early on Christmas Eve. And then, of course, the idea of Santa flying around in this little sleigh on Christmas Eve by the 8 flying reindeer and leaving presents for deserving children. Well, that's how the popularity of Christmas started just taking hold all over the place. Well, then where did this fellow come from? You recognize him, right? Of course, it's not what we see today. This is a picture of the original version of Santa Claus.
And it's pretty much how true down to the end.
Yeah, he's a little different, but this picture was drawn by a person named Thomas Nast, N-A-S-T, in 1881, he published this picture. He was a political cartoonist, by the way, and he read the poem, and he was very fascinated by the poem, and he kind of thought, well, wait a minute, what kind of image would that be if we really were to meet this person in the poem? So he drew this image. This is what he drew. This is what got published in 1881 in Harper's Weekly. So this is the original looking version of Santa Claus. And you're right, it hasn't changed a whole lot, has it? Yeah, he quit smoking and started drinking Coke in one commercial I saw. Yeah, he's kind of a scary little thing. But look at the decorations on him. I mean, he's got the whatever that is up on top of his head there. And yeah, holly and the gifts. That's the whole point, the gifts. And this is where the idea, the right jolly old elf, so you had to make him nice and round and all of this stuff. Well, it was Thomas Nast who gave the man an outfit. See, up until 1881, nobody really had an idea of what Santa Claus or Sinterklaas was supposed to look like until after the poem. And then Thomas Nast, inspired by the poem, drew this picture. So that's how Santa Claus got started. Santa Claus got started by some political cartoonist who just drew what he thought the poem should look like. There you go. And he's the guy, Thomas Nast is the guy who gave Santa his bright red suit, white fur, North Pole workshop. I mean, the Santa's elves, all this stuff came from one guy, Thomas Nast. The whole idea about where the toys come, because you had to explain where the toys came from, right? When you talk about the Easter Bunny, what do most people tell their children where the toys come from? You know, the Easter Bunny, he brings the toys. It's almost like a second Christmas, isn't it? All right, we're kind of winding up here a little bit. Christmas tree. Christmas tree and the ornaments. Actually, that's a beautiful looking scene. Well, it really is decked out, just like the song says. It's very nice. It's very Christmassy, really spirited. But you know, long before Christ, you got to understand this. Christmas trees, well, they weren't called Christmas trees, but trees and holly and evergreen, you know, different things that like that. You know, the boughs were hung over the doors and the windows. Yeah, mistletoe. And of course, you know, the reason behind the mistletoe. And the thing is, the In many countries, these evergreens, keep in mind, they're pagan, they're heathen, they believed it kept away the witches, the ghosts, the evil spirits, and illnesses. Because you got to understand, this was in the wintertime. They believed, and it's kind of interesting why they thought that, during the winter solstice, a lot of them worshipped different gods of the winter. For example, the Egyptian worshipped the sun god called Ra. They had their sun god. They thought he got sick every year. And therefore, the light kept going dimmer and dimmer. The days got shorter until the end of the winter solstice. Then he started getting better. So they themselves started incorporating greenery, which sometimes was palm trees and palm leaves and other types of stuff. But the early Romans used to celebrate that time of year, the winter solstice, with a feast called Saturnalia in honor of the god Saturn, which, by the way, one of our planets is named after this god. This was the god of agriculture. So even the Romans in Northern Europe, especially the mysterious Druids, they decorated their temples with evergreen boughs as a symbol of everlasting life. The fierce Vikings in Scandinavia thought that the evergreens were a special plant of their sun god, Balder. I don't know where these names come from, but Balder. So the fact that they had evergreens...
Was Druids witches?
Druids, yeah, Druids were kind of, I don't know if they were witches so much, but they did practice, I think, occultic type arts and practices. But yeah, they and Romans and Egyptians and all these people who worshiped the sun kind of had this notion that their god was sick. Every year it got sick. And then, of course, he started getting better. So they would have the 12 days of Christmas. Where did that come from? Well, the Vikings up in the Scandinavian area actually used to celebrate the 12 days of Christmas. That's not exactly how they would call it, but they would bring in these giant logs and burn them on a fire. It typically took 12 days to burn all the way. The reason they had this giant log was so that all the sparks would go up. Each spark, as it would go up in the air, meant that you would be prosperous in your cattle, your sheep, your animal husbandry. You'd be prosperous. So they try to get as big as a log as they could so they could have as big as fire as they could. And the feast would last for at least 12 days. The Yule log. Yuletide. I mean, all these phrases we say, we probably don't know where they come from. But you're right. The Yule log. That's where that comes from. Also, the 12 days of Christmas, they believe started, some Catholics believe that it started on the 25th, and that it was the 12 days that the Magi, the wise men, went seeking after the Christ child. And it took them 12 days to find him. And they call the end of those 12 days the Epiphany of when they found the Christ child. And so that's another version of where the 12 days of Christmas came from.
So you get a gift from the 12 days nowadays.
Well, I tried to look up the origins of the song, and not too many people really, I mean, it's all over the map. Nobody really knows when it started and how it started. But you're right, it was about giving gifts every day. And the gifts were increasing order, by the way. All right, so how do we end up with this? You know, you start with some wreaths and, you know, to scare away ghosts and other things like that and evil spirits and illnesses. But then we suddenly end up with this. Well, we have the Germans to thank for that. The Germans began to celebrate Christmas and using Christmas trees, not just greenery, but actual pine and fir and things like that, in their houses. Now, we in the 1800s, see, the Americans thought that was kind of an odd thing to do. In fact, back in the 1600s, 1620, back when the Pilgrims were coming to America, one of the things that they came for, they were separatists, religious separatists. They wanted to get away from England and all of their pagan practices, is the way they refer to it. And Christmas was one of them. They said it was pagan to celebrate Christmas, so they outlawed it in Boston, Massachusetts. They outlawed it. You'd be fined if you celebrated Christmas. But in Jamestown, they celebrated it. Jamestown, Virginia, they celebrated it. It's in the logs of, what's his name? Smith? John Smith? Yeah, it's in his writings that they celebrated without incident. So here in one part of the colonies, you had Christmas outlawed, and then in other parts, but it was the Puritans. They said, well, the fact that Christ's birth was never in the Bible, you should never celebrate it anyway, and therefore it was pagan, and they outlawed it. So for a couple of hundred years or so, Christmas was really not celebrated in America. And also Christmas was, to them, a solemn event, not a festive event, a solemn, a sacred event, sort of like how we treat communion. It's solemn and it's sacred. It's not like you would have a party and then have communion. It wouldn't go together, would it? Well, they didn't think Christmas and gift giving and celebrations and singing went with Christmas. So the Puritans were very much against it. But the Germans, as they immigrants were coming more and more over into this country, and Irish, Germans and Irish, were coming more and more into this country, eventually the Christmas tree won out. The Puritans were basically overwhelmed with all the German and Irish immigrants. And we thought in America that the Christmas tree in a house was such an oddity in the 1800s that the Americans really didn't pay a whole lot of attention to it. They actually did believe it was kind of strange and maybe even paganistic to do that. But eventually, you know how things go. The picture of Santa Claus, the poem that came out, 'Twas the Night Before Christmas. Of course, that wasn't its original name. All of this stuff started coming together. And finally, the Americans were beginning to take on the German traditions. So a lot of Germans settled up in the area of Pennsylvania and that area. And it spread to where now the popularity of Christmas and the way it was being celebrated was catching on. And in fact, the Germans, and I think they still do, when they decorate their tree, they decorated it with actual food. Because on Christmas Day, that was one of the great things to do, was pick food off of the tree and eat it. You know, the Americans, we kind of Americanized it, and we changed it around to put in the little ornamental balls and the tinsel and all the other stuff. Candy canes. People still put popcorn, candy canes, and other food on there. So here we have the Christmas tree. Well, Christmas itself as a national holiday. Look how late. June 26, 1870. That's not so long ago. 130 some years ago. So Christmas became a national federal holiday in the 1890s. Or, excuse me, 1870. But then 1890s, because of that, the popularity of the tree and the ornaments was just on the rise. It became a business. In fact, it became a big business. And you know now, today, what's one of the most biggest businesses of the year? Christmas, you know, Black Friday, everything else, you know, that we have that go along with it. And they measure, today, they measure economics a lot by Christmas. Isn't that interesting? As to whether or not we're going to have a good year or a bad year, they measure a lot of that by how much spending occurs during Christmas. That's one of the things they use. Now, where did the Christmas lights come from? Well, everybody knows Thomas Edison invented the light bulb. It was Thomas Edison's assistant's idea of putting electric lights on a Christmas tree. And everything kept evolving and evolving. And finally, they started having community Christmas trees. That's why we have the lighting ceremony on the White House and all these other stuff. So everything just kept coming together and becoming more celebratory. And again, it's a mixture. We have a mix of just simply paganistic party time celebration. I don't know that too many people worship gods on this time of year, but they like to celebrate Christmas and gift giving. I'll bet you if you go out and interview the man on the street, they couldn't hardly tell you who the sun god Ra would be. You know what I'm saying? I don't think that happens so much anymore. We know, or at least think it unlikely, that Jesus was not born on the 25th, but there's nothing wrong of celebrating Christ's birth, the fact that he came. We should celebrate that every day. So, well, what are we to make of all this? Well, I think Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, recognized that we were going to run into these situations. And the scripture already that helps us to decide whether or not we could celebrate or not. Okay? If you choose not to celebrate for the reasons I told you, the origins I told you, the Yule log came from a paganistic belief. Much of the evergreen, the decorations, came from paganistic beliefs. If I were to tell you you could not paint your house blue because they used to do that back in so many years ago to celebrate whatever God that was, would that prevent you from painting your house blue? No. We know that God is nothing. That God, I'm saying. You know, Paul even says, we know that. Well, so here in chapter 14 of Romans, verse 4, he says, and I am taking this a little bit out of context because he's talking about eating meat and things served to idols, but it kind of falls along. I think we can apply this. He says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. In other words, you, folks, you have to answer to God. You. If you celebrate Christmas in a way that is paganistic and that is hedonistic and you just like anything goes, like Mardi Gras, you got to stand and answer before your maker. That's what Paul is saying. To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another man esteemeth every day alike. If I did not believe that the 25th held any special meaning, and I thought, well, I just might as well work on that day as any other. So, according to Paul here, that's my right. I have freedom to do so. You may esteem it as a holy day, the 25th. I might not. I may say to myself, I don't believe Christ was born on the 25th. So to me, that day represents nothing. It's an arbitrary date picked by Pope Julius I back in AD 325, I think. That's what Paul's saying here. One man may esteem one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Okay, if you believe it to be holy, sacred, then you're persuaded that that's way, and perhaps I may not. Verse 6. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord doth he not regard it. In other words, we could still both be serving God even though we don't esteem the day the same way. So the way you celebrate Christmas or any other holiday, if you esteem it more sacred than others, who am I to judge you? If you are fully persuaded in your mind that that is a sacred holiday, I will not intrude upon your belief and try to persuade you otherwise. For you're doing it to the Lord. You regard it to the Lord. But if I don't believe it to be any special day, I also regard it not to the Lord. That's what he says. To the Lord, he doth not regard it.
Well, it's not going to save you either way.
I think that's kind of what Paul's saying. It's not the day. That's not what's so special. It's not the day. And in one place he says, you know, we have our liberties, but we're not to cause people to offend. You know what I'm saying? Like if somebody, a weaker brother, and we know that we may be about to do something that would offend a weaker brother, well, what does Paul say? We should abstain. We should abstain. But if you're celebrating Christmas because you believe it to be a special day, not so much as when the day was, that the Christ was born, but it's a day of peace, a day of goodwill, a day of doing something good, by all means, what's the harm in that? This is a time, and I hope it's not just one time out of the year for everybody to have peace and goodwill in your home and just enjoy your family, enjoy life. You know, God has given us all things to enjoy.
Just have a good time. There's nothing wrong with that.
Yes, and that's what I was going to say. It's not so much whether you decorate your house any differently or whatnot, but just have a good time. Now, for next week is going to be a different kind of a discussion. I hope as many of you will return and attend because I want your help. I want your help. We want to talk about next week, what do we want to talk about for 2009? I'd like you to take this week, be praying, be thinking about topics that just is burning in your mind. What are things that you're interested in that you just wished I'd be talking about? Well, be thinking about that. You can either write them down, we'll take them up, or we can just raise our hands and kind of discuss them on the fly. So next week is just going to be a discussion session as to what kind of topics we're going to talk about following. So that's what we're going to do next week. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you, Lord, for everything that you do for us. Thank you, Lord, for the many blessings that we are able to enjoy that come from you. And Heavenly Father, give us wisdom, give us understanding, help us to be edified by your word. And I pray that you'll keep each and every one of us safe, that we may gather together again in your name. Amen. Praise the Lord.